We are pleased to have as our speaker today Mr. Johnny Minnell from Walsall, and he's going to talk to us on the subject of baptism, the Bible basics. He's not asked for a reading, so I'll hand us straight over to Johnny. Baptism of the Bible basics.
Thanks, Kevin. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So, listen, a couple of words of introduction. First of all, I've been really struggling with my voice this week, so fingers crossed we get through the morning, because I normally have a habit of getting a bit excited and going on a bit too much, both of which are not good for one's voice, so you might be in for a better deal, actually, as it turns out this morning anyway. Second of all, then, let's just think about this topic of baptism. Scanning my eyes around the room, some of you will be pretty well acquainted with this topic. And what I don't want to do this morning is try and convince you that baptism is a necessary thing, right? That's not because I don't agree with it, it's because I don't want to spend my time doing it this morning, okay? So let me be really open with you and transparent with you. I believe that full adult immersion is an absolute prerequisite of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If you want to discuss that with me afterwards, I can talk about it all day, and I'm totally happy to do so. But for my starting point this morning, I'm taking that as read, as a given. And what I want to try and talk to you about this morning is why I think it's so important. Not what it is or how it might be done or that kind of thing. I suspect you've probably heard plenty of arguments about that before. I want to talk about why. Why is that? Why was that symbol chosen by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to you? If you've done it, and maybe you did it a long time ago, how useful is it to you now? Right? I was baptized on the 28th of May 1993. Right? Some of you that will sound a long time ago. To some of you that will sound like not a long time ago. Right? Depends on your perspective. And the question is, as I stand here now, thinking back to 1993, I think to myself, well, you know, and I remember how I felt at the time, and I remember the reasons why I did it and the energy I felt about it, and the perspective it had on my life at that moment in time. And I think to myself, well, is my baptism still useful to me now? Or was it just something that happened all those years ago, and the further I get away from it, probably its value diminishes over time? And I want you to, and if you've done it, and you did it some time ago, I want you to have a think about that this morning. Start thinking about it now, although not too much. You know, not so that it stops you thinking about what I'm going to go on to say. And if you're thinking about doing it, it's worth thinking about, how is it going to impact the rest of my life? This isn't just a one-off moment, or is it? That's the question I was faced with, which is the one I want to try and deal with a little bit this morning, all right? So let me ask you a couple of questions just to get us going. If I just ask you an off-the-cuff, what do you think baptism symbolises? Just tell me the first kind of things that pop into your head. What is it a symbol of?
Death and resurrection.
Death and resurrection, thank you.
New beginning.
New beginning.
New yeah. relationship.
New relationship, yeah.
Washing away of sins,
yeah. Good, thanks. Very good. Appreciate that. We'll keep going on that in a moment. So there's some interesting collection of little ideas that just came out there, most of which I think we'll talk about. Let's pick up on this idea for a moment of washing away of sin. Right? And one of the challenges I certainly found over the last 20 or so years was, if baptism is a washing away of sin, which you could make a good argument for from your Bible, I did it in 1993, right? I think it's fair to say I've got more years of sin since then than I had before, right? So if you're doing some maths, you can probably start working out roughly my age. Although again, that would probably take up too much brain power from what I'm saying this morning. So the big challenge, of course, then, if we focus on that as a dominant aspect of baptism, you find yourself in a bit of a knot, right? Because unless you've led a very sinless life since the day you were baptised, which, looking around the room, I think it's pretty clear is probably not the case, then that starts to pose a problem, doesn't it? Because how do I resolve the sin since then? Do I get baptised again? Is that how it works? And it's really important, you know, again, for those of you who've been baptised and are thinking about how you might talk to somebody about getting baptised, it becomes really important then how we present then what it is that somebody is achieving or gaining or benefiting by going through this process. Because I think the scripture is pretty clear actually on how sin is forgiven or resolved, isn't it? How is that done? How do our sins get forgiven?
Through Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus, yeah. Through faith.
By prayer, for asking.
That's right. Through faith, in prayer. Because there was a lot of people in the Bible, actually, as far as we know, didn't get baptised like you and I get baptised. Right? And the question was posed, in fact, to the Lord Jesus Christ and others, well, you know, hang on a second, how does sin get forgiven then? And whilst baptism may play a role in that process, it's not the predominant role. It's one aspect. And in fact, thankfully, our sins get forgiven as often as we require or request on certain other conditions, right? So that's worth thinking about, because I certainly got myself, I mean, you may not be chewed up over it, I certainly chewed myself up over that for quite a long time. All right then, let's get our Bibles open. And before we do, next question. And you need to listen to this question really carefully, because it's a complicated question, or it sounds complicated for a Sunday morning. There are three times, and this is for the hardened Bible readers, right? So don't worry if you don't know the answer to this question. I'm just keeping you awake. There are three times in the New Testament, Old Testament events were used as symbols of baptism. Can you name them?
1 Corinthians 10.
Which is the incident of the Red Sea. Right, okay, we're off the starting blocks. So we've got the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea.
Noah
and the flood. Okay.
Peter.
Okay, in Peter's letters, somewhere in there. Right, so you've got the first two. The third one is a toughie. Anybody know what it was? Where categorically we're told by a New Testament writer this Old Testament incident was a symbol of baptism.
Naaman.
Nope. You look at it and you go, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, I'm sure it is, but it doesn't categorically say this is about baptism.
Circumcision?
Yes. Where does it say it?
Colossians
2, right? A really interesting one. I'm not sure we're going to get time to get onto it. We're certainly going to attempt the first two. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that when Abraham circumcised Isaac and was given the covenant of circumcision, the New Testament equivalent of that covenant was what is for us is baptism, right? The cutting off of something past, the beginning of something new. And of course, the covenant of circumcision. When was Abraham given to it? Anybody remember? At what point in his life? Genesis 17, just as Isaac was about to be announced. So Ishmael has been born. If you remember, Ishmael was circumcised long before Isaac. Ishmael was circumcised along with his father before Isaac was born, on the day the covenant of circumcision was given. But that covenant heralded the birth of Isaac with all that goes along with that. And the Apostle Paul beautifully picks up on that. Right. I'm going to take you, please, first of all, to Job chapter 38. And I want us to look at the significance of the flood as a symbol of baptism, so that we can begin to really make sure we've got clear lines of thinking on this symbology. Job chapter 38. There's a lovely moment here in Job. It's one of the creation accounts that's not in Genesis. And they're all very interesting, because they add a different dimension to the creation story that you don't necessarily get directly from reading it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And this is one of my favourites, actually, and I want you to notice the words. This is God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind towards the end of Job's experience here. And the Lord answered Job, verse 1 of Job chapter 38, out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and you answer me." Right, so this is God coming to Job and dealing with some of Job's questions about life. And God says, this is what I want to know, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Or who laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decree place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shall you come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Right, so there's a whole myriad of words and terminology that God uses there to Job in his description of creating the world. And the one I want to focus you on this morning is this one in verse 8 and 9. Who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud its garment and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. Right? I want you to notice that and just think about what it is that God wants you to see pictorially from that description of the creation of the world. And I think that what God wants you to see is that he sees the earth as his child, right? When the earth, verse 8, broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb, and when I made the cloud its garment and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. Now, for those of you who are electronic this morning or diving into your margin straight away, swaddling clothes are only ever used twice in Scripture. Anybody know where the second one is?
Birth of Jesus.
Birth of Jesus. The only other time you ever read about swaddling clothes, and I don't know if you ever thought about it, do you remember when the angels come to the shepherds in the field and say, go into Bethlehem, and there you will find a child lying with its mother wrapped in swaddling clothes? And it's one of those moments in the Bible where you think, well, of course it was wrapped in swaddling clothes. What else would you wrap a baby in? That's what you wrap babies in, isn't it? You wrap babies in swaddling clothes. Why does the angel make a point of saying, well, you're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes? Because all babies get wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's what you do. And the angel made a point of it because it was highly significant. This was God's son. And the last time God wrapped anything in swaddling clothes was when the earth was born, as Job 38 tells us. That's why it's written here, it seems to me, in the gospel accounts, right? And in fact, you find in verse 7, the morning stars singing together and all the sons of God shouting for joy. And as far as I can tell, they only do that on two other occasions in the Bible. Once when the earth was born here, number one. Once at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one more yet to come. All right, it's a beautiful passage, this, setting down a number of precedents. If you didn't have enough in Genesis, God now adds some more in here. Right? So the earth is born, verse 8, as if it had broken forth and issued forth out of the womb. Now, I don't want to go into too many details, you know, like this on a Sunday morning, but when babies are about to be born, still today, the first thing that normally happens after, you know, I'm talking about right at the end, you know, getting bigger and blah, 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 and then eventually the waters break, right? And we still use that term today. Let's not go into any more detail than that, mainly for my sake rather than yours. Been through it three times myself. So, as in, witnessed it with my own children. And the Knox can get in on a platform on a Sunday morning, right? So the waters break. And God is specifically using language here of birth. And he wants you to know that when he made the earth, it wasn't just a science experiment, right? This was an emotional thing for God. You know, you can see why he's using this language here, isn't it? It's not like, hey, I worked out how to create the atom and how hard it was to split it, and I did some cool stuff with the atmosphere and the galaxies and stars and all that stuff. Yeah, I mean, it is that. But God says, listen, this earth was my child. And all the emotion and the energy that goes along with that, and God wants you to feel that and sense that. Now then, come back with me, just keeping those things in mind, then come back with me to Genesis. Because you've got to then slot those little bits of details in here into the very brief account that we get in Genesis chapter 1. So So I think in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 6, 7, and 8, on day 2, you get the creation of the garment, the firmament, and then and on day 3, verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And in that statement there, you've got encapsulated those ideas from Job chapter 38, that the waters were commanded to gather together unto one place, and the dry land appeared. And it's as if the earth has been born out of the water. And God called the dry land earth, verse 10, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Right? So really, really important statement this. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this is supposed to be about the flood. I want to show you why this flood is so important as a symbol of baptism. Now then, what happens to the earth following Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Something happens to the earth. What was it? Can you remember? God said something about it. When Adam sinned, the earth didn't escape punishment.
Thorns and thistles.
Thorns and thistles. It would be cursed. Right? So you know the words. Let's have a look at it if I can find it. It's in chapter 3, of course. Verse 17. Unto Adam God said, "Because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you will not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake." Have you ever wondered about that? Why did God need to do that? I mean, the earth had done nothing wrong, right? This was a human choice. So Eve is addressed. The serpent is addressed. Adam is addressed. And now what God says to Adam is, because of what you have done, there will be a correlating impact on the earth. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, can you see what God is saying here? This is my child, right? This earth, which was born, which I wrapped in swaddling clothes, which all the angels sang about when it was born, has now been cursed for Adam's sake. Can you see this incredible picture now that's going to unravel throughout Scripture? Because who is this really talking about? This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's child, right? And the ground is now cursed for Adam's sake. So it happened literally. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth to you, and so on. But it also has a very important symbolic meaning. Cursed is the ground for Adam's sake. And the ground has been cursed ever since because of Adam's sin. And what I want you to notice is as you go through your Bible, there are things that happen physically to the earth as a result of what man is doing whilst living upon it. There is a correlation between what happens to it as a result of man's behaviour. So when you come to Genesis chapter 6 then, right, which is the bit we need to get to, and God says, right, I'm now going to do something to the earth as a result of man's behaviour. Genesis chapter 6, you know the words, verse 5. Now, I want you to notice the interplay here between what's going on in God's heart and man's heart. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Did you notice that? There's a cause and effect here between what happens in the hearts of men and what happens in the heart of God. And when man's thoughts and imagination is only evil in his heart, verse 6, it grieved God at his heart. And as a result, God says, verse 7, I will destroy man. Destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowl of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that a lovely moment? It sounds so desperate, doesn't it, as you're reading through verses 6, 7, 8 there. And just when you think you're about to end this paragraph with utter catastrophe, you get this little word, but. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know, firsts, as I'm sure you know, in the Bible are important. And this is the first time you ever come across the idea of grace in your Bible. And this is what it looks like. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, God is now going to destroy the earth and everybody on it, with a handful of exceptions, because man's evil is now continuous. So can you see what happened in Genesis 3? God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Now something much more significant is going to happen to the ground, to the earth, for man's sake. Because the evil of man's heart is only evil continually, God is going to destroy it, and he's going to destroy it through a very specific means. Which is what?
Flood.
Flood. Water. Just checking you're awake. Thank you very much. Flood. Now then, will you come with me to, just keep a finger in Genesis, come over to 2 Peter 3, which is the passage that tells us that this incident in history, the first of them chronologically, was a symbol of baptism. Now there's two or three passages we could go in Peter's letters that talk about this. This is the one I want to take you to follow this idea through. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to notice what it was that Peter says got baptized. Because it would be easy to think, wouldn't it, that who got baptized in the flood? Well, it was Noah and his family. But of course, Noah and his family were safe and dry in the ark, and as far as we know, never got more than the hair of their head wet when Noah opened the door of the window to let the dove out, right? What was it that got baptized? Verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and our Saviour, knowing this first, that there will be mockers in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And that's a really important statement that Peter says there, because there are still people saying today, particularly in the scientific world, nothing has changed since the dawn of time. No intervention has ever been seen or recognised since the dawn of time. Nothing has changed. And what does Peter say? Verse 5. "They are willingly ignorant of this thing, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth," notice the description here, and remember what we read in Job 38, "standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now that's a really interesting description, isn't it? Really interesting description. What was it that God did when he flooded the earth? And it seems to me what Peter is saying is that what God did was he put it back into the womb, right? The earth that then was, standing out of the water and in the water, verse 5, "by the world, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." What did God do? He put the earth back into the womb. Just as he'd said on day 3 of creation, "Let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And do you remember what Job said? He said to the proud waves, he put bounds and doors and bars, and said, "Here shall your proud waves be stayed." And what did God do the day the flood came? He said to those bars and doors that he put there on day 3 of creation, "Open up." And those doors and bars that had prevented the water from flooding the earth, he opened them up. And the earth went back into the womb. And it was reborn. I mean, that's the extraordinary thing, which is why, when you come back, of course, to just keep a finger in Peter for a second, when you come back to Genesis and you start looking through chapters 8 and 9 especially, The language of those chapters is overwhelming with allusions back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right? Go forth and multiply, replenish the earth. And you get all this creation language all over again. Why? Because the earth has been reborn, it's had a new birth, and now life has to begin again. And that's why the Apostle Peter is so keen for you to know that what God did when he flooded the earth was he baptized it. It was the earth that got baptized. It was destroyed, it died in the water, and it came out of the water again and was reborn. Which is why, and this is a personal soapbox, and this is the only one you'll get this morning, I think, is that my personal view is this is a global flood. And that's why Peter gets very angry with people who claim, well, since the dawn of time, there's never been a global intervention by God. And Peter says they are absolutely ignorant of this one thing. That God destroyed the earth by water. It's very hard to avoid the very extreme language that Peter uses here when he describes the flood. And he says that men choose to be willingly ignorant of the fact that the evidence presented to us, not only in Scripture, but in the earth in which we live, was that the earth has been through a cataclysmic and a global change. And they ignore the ignorance, or they choose to be ignorant of that fact, to their eternal peril. And that's a really important challenge by the Apostle Peter. Now then, notice what he says in verse 7, if you're still in 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the earth that you see now is waiting for something else to happen to it. Now, can you think of any other verse in the Bible that tell us how the earth feels right now? How is the earth feeling at the moment? It's groaning, isn't it, right? And if you want any evidence, right, that throughout Scripture this language is used of the earth, and what happens to us happened to the earth. The earth, God put the earth through exactly the same process he wants you and I to go through. It was born. It was cursed as a result of being born. It then had to die in water. It was reborn. And what is it doing now? It's groaning and travailing, waiting for something. What is it waiting for?
Redemption.
Redemption. And what will it get finally? It will get new heavens and a new earth. That's the language that's used of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes, right? The old heavens and the old earth will pass away, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. So what God put the earth through is a complete prototype of what God wants you to go through. Which is why baptism is such an exciting thing to be engaged with, right? You are participating in an eternal concept that God put in place from the beginning, that you could understand what that process means to you and what it meant to the earth, and what it meant in the great purpose of God's plan. That death and resurrection is the only way to survive the evil thoughts, continual evil thoughts in the hearts of man. And what God did to the earth, he wants to do to you. He wants to put those things to death and enable you to be reborn and live a new life, a different kind of life. And for those of you who've done it, that might explain why sometimes you feel the groan and travail, right? Knowing that it's not finished yet, even though you might have done it, still waiting for it to be completed. And in baptism we're declaring, aren't we, that we don't want to be a part of the old world. We want to be a part of the new. Really powerful symbology there. Right, for the sake of time, I'd love to talk to you more about that, because that picture there, that parable is really very powerful. But let's move on to the second one, which was, what was it? Nope, that was the third one we did.
Children of Israel,
right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's have a look at the passage that tells us unequivocally, as far as I can see, that we should treat this Old Testament incident as a baptism symbol. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brothers, I would not that you should be ignorant. Oh, that's interesting that we find that word again, isn't it? Ignorant. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Right? Now, I want you to, this is a very powerful picture, this, of baptism. I want you to imagine for a moment how powerful it would have been if you'd have been in the generation that experienced it, right? Imagine you'd lived in Egypt as a slave family in that last generation, living in Goshen before the Exodus. Now, what is Egypt famous for still today?
Flooding of the Nile.
Yeah, I think in more of a tourist level.
Pyramids.
Pyramids, right? What are the pyramids? They're tombs, right? Isn't it amazing, isn't it? One of the wonders of the world has been preserved right to the modern day as a powerful image of what Egypt stands for. Fancy graves, right? That's why Egypt is such a powerful picture in the Bible of death and the consequences of living an old life like that. You can have the fanciest tombs on the planet and they're still here today as testimony to the fact that Egypt is the most powerful symbol in history of human death. And can you imagine the children of Israel standing as they left Egypt behind on the shores of the Red Sea, listening to Moses? Do you remember God said to Moses, or told Moses to say to the people, stand still, he said, and see the salvation of God. And he lifted up his arm with the rod of God in his hand, and we're told that the waters of the Red Sea stood up like a wall on either side all night long, so that over 1 million people could walk through the Red Sea bed dry foot. It's another remarkable thing, right? As far as we know, the children of Israel never even got damp. And yet this is the most powerful symbol, one of, in Scripture, of baptism. So what was it that died on Passover night? Can you remember what it says that the children of Israel saw dead on the seashore the next morning? And it was the Egyptians, wasn't it? It was all the symbols of Egypt's prowess. Pharaoh himself, dead on the seashore the following morning, right? So there's no question life and death was involved. One group of people died and one group of people were saved. And in fact, that had started on Passover night, hadn't it? There should have been one member of every single household in Israel, not just in Egypt, that died. And how was that avoided? It was by the blood of the Lamb, wasn't it? Taken, painted on the doorposts and on the lintel. It wasn't just Egyptian houses that were saved or could have been saved or weren't saved on Passover night. Israel too were under that same situation, that they were at risk of losing a firstborn in every family. So very powerful imagery here of life and death involved in this incident. Now then, let me read a sentence to you from this section here in 1 Corinthians 10. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul beautifully puts this, in fact, more than a sentence, so we can get the full flavour of it. Here we go. Verse 1 again. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptised unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Did you notice how powerful that was? They all experienced these things, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, I want you to notice that. They all went through the process. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual meat, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, that should sound a little challenge to you in your own personal feelings about baptism or what it means to you or what it might mean to you. They all did it, and with many of them, not all of them, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now then, so that's the first thing I want you to think about from that little section there. The second bit is this: with many of them, God was not well pleased. Where have you heard that phrase before?
Jesus' baptism.
Right. Isn't that lovely? What is the Apostle Paul thinking about when he wrote that powerful statement? They all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And the statement that resounded from heaven on the day the Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan with John the Baptist was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? Isn't that beautiful? So you can see what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's thinking, right, I want you to see the correlation between what the children of Israel did and the fact that this was a powerful baptism moment. And with many of them, God was not well pleased. And in fact, you remember when Moses had gone into Pharaoh, the first thing God, Moses ever said to Pharaoh was, "Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Now let my people go." Specifically those words God told Moses to say. And God's son came out of Egypt. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. But with the Lord Jesus, he was. Come over to Matthew 4. And we probably need to wrap up here. Matthew chapter 4. Now, I suspect you don't need me to remind you how many Exodus echoes there are in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens immediately after the Lord's baptism? Where does he go? Into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. Right? And what happens to him in the wilderness?
Tried, proved, tested.
Is tried, proved, and tested. How many times?
Three.
Three times. On every single time when Jesus is tested, where does he quote from?
Deuteronomy.
And on each time he quotes Deuteronomy, what was Moses quoting back to in Deuteronomy in the passages that Jesus is referring to? They're all right back to those early moments in the wilderness. The bread, the water from the rock. These are the things that Paul has just been talking about, right? They all ate the same spiritual meat. They all drank from the same water. And when Jesus quotes in the wilderness from Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 17 and so on, he's quoting from Exodus 16 and 17, isn't he? When the children of Israel tempted God, it says, and tested God, not interestingly the other way around. So you don't need me. And in fact, Matthew, of course, is the one that tells us that. Jesus himself had been into Egypt as a child in order to fulfil that which was spoken of by the prophets. "Out of Egypt have I called my son," quoting, of course, from Hosea. Now then, let's have a look at it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and from the land of Naphtali." Sorry, I don't know why I'm there. Hang on a second. I need to be in Matthew 3. Verse 13, I'm so sorry. "Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son." Paul quoting here, "in whom I am well pleased." Isn't that lovely? Now then, where was the last time you saw a dove in the Bible? You can think of. Oh, it was Noah, wasn't it?
Baptism of Jesus.
Yep, thanks. And in fact, it's one facet of the baptism of Jesus that's quoted by all the gospel writers. The fact that this dove descended upon Jesus as an incredible symbol. And do you remember why the dove came back to Noah? Do you remember what Noah commented about the dove coming back to him? It was very specific words. Anybody remember? Why did the dove come back?
Couldn't find any rest.
Found no rest for her feet. And now she has, finally. This dove, a symbol, of course, of God's spirit and God's power. Now, I once saw a play of, it was a very elaborate play of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tried to do the dove moment. And John the Baptist had a dove under his coat. That's quite elaborate. I was thought I was pretty impressed to do that. And as Jesus was baptized, released the dove out of his coat, and off it was a very, very impressive moment. And I remember thinking to myself, hang on a minute, that's not what it said. It didn't say the dove fluttered out of John the Baptist's coat, did it? It said the dove descended and came upon him. And I thought to myself in that moment, yeah, you can't do that in a play. Dove's bizarrely one of the most stupid birds on the planet, and you couldn't train a dove to do that. This dove wasn't trained, this wasn't a play. This was the power and work, of course, of Almighty God. And so these symbols are really important for us to embrace, right? And realise how important they are, because this is what God invites us to participate in. This is the why, because you're engaging in an eternal concept. This idea that you want to die. You want something to die in order that something else can live. Let's just finish in Romans 6. Just pick up the wording there. And there's a reason why only on these three occasions, I think, in the New Testament, these symbols, these Old Testament symbols were used to teach us about the power of their meaning and their symbology. And here, of course, in Romans 6, we get almost the final text on the importance of this symbol. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, and notice the words now, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Or are you ignorant? Oh, here we go, is that word again. That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And this is the magic for those of you who have done it, and for those of you who are thinking about it, that on the day you went into the water baptism, you said you were willing to die. And on the day, on that same day, when you came up out of the water, just as God rebirthed the earth, I don't even know if that's a word, and just as Israel were reborn as a new and completely different nation as they emerged from the waters of the Red Sea, and just as Jesus demonstrated what that was going to look like in human life, a man completely dedicated to the will of God. So on the day you were baptized, you said you were willing to die and to live a new resurrected life. For as if we have been buried with him by baptism, verse 4, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should walk in newness of life. Resurrection is not something you should be waiting for. It's something you should be living right now. Something that I should be living right now. That's what my baptism was a symbol of, right? That I wanted to be raised from the dead with Christ. Now, just as that hasn't been finished for the earth yet, so it isn't finished with you and me yet. But don't miss the power of the principle that the Apostle Paul is articulating here. Verse 11. Likewise, what's the outcome then? What's the practical conclusion to this ideology? Verse 11. Even so, you should consider yourselves to be dead. It doesn't finish there, does it? Dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Isn't that a powerful thing to say? And it sounds like on the surface it's saying, listen, be glad that you're alive. That's not what he's saying, isn't it? When he says there in verse 13, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive, he doesn't mean good news. For if you're reading this, this must mean you're conscious and alive and all is good. He means alive from the dead. He means resurrected, a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ that has a fundamental impact and bearing on the way you choose to live, the choices you make, the person you are, the way in which you express that those characteristics in your daily living. That's what your baptism should have done for you. And that's what mine should have done for me. And if you haven't done it yet, that's what it should do for you, to make you realise that God is giving you the opportunity to be raised to life eternal. And that's not something that begins when the Lord Jesus comes back. That process is something that begins the day you decided to do it, the day you decided to want it. And I personally find that helpful. I hope it's been helpful for you. When I remember back to the 28th of May, 1993, I used to worry that it was a day that got a bit shady in my memory and the passion had gone and its effects had diminished over time. And what I discovered was, if I look at it in the right way, its effects only get stronger with the passage of time. That on that day I said I was willing to die to sin and live to God. I've done a rough job of it. But the fact that that commitment was made and that passion was there and can be rekindled every time I think about the day I went through the flood, the day I went through the waters of the Red Sea, and the day I joined myself to the Lord Jesus Christ was the day God said he was willing to give me eternal life. And that's a very powerful thing. And may each of you take hold of that which God has offered to you too.